Shall we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glorious Heavenly Father, thank you for this new beautiful day. May this bright sunshine be like your holy word to shine light upon this world and cleanse it of its impurities. Help us this day as we study from your word to have open minds and hearts that the words we hear, the lessons within your word are taken into us and change us, that we may better reflect your son Jesus, the sacrifice he made, the salvation he secured for us, and the hope he gave the whole world. Praise your holy name in all ways. In Jesus' name we pray.
Well, it's been 3 weeks or maybe more since we have been looking at the Psalms. And we are in Psalm 46, I believe, today. And so one of the things that we just got started in it, and one of the things that this psalm shows us is how blessed people are. Well, I don't think so. I think, I'm sorry, it's 27. 27. I got ahead of myself. 24, I think 46 is next. Psalm 27. I would have probably noticed that somewhere along the way. Thank you. Anyway, we had began and we were looking at some of the blessed conditions of people that have placed their trust in God's hand and they live according to his purposes. So far we have studied Psalm 1, Psalm 15, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, and we had basically just got started in Psalm 27, who was the person in whom, who trusts God. So in Psalm 27, we are looking at the security or the source of our security, the source of our insecurities, and we have some examples coming up of those things. So we're going to pick up basically in verses 2 and 3, and hopefully we'll finish this chapter and get a little further. So we need to recognize that we are dealing with King David in this psalm. And also we need to keep in mind that we are, the feeling of safety or trust is one of our basic needs. And the end result of that is that, all our feelings of well-being are going to boil down to our spiritual security. And peace of mind is going to come from a proper relationship with, the Lord Jesus. So, I think I'll go ahead and read Psalm 27 again. It begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me. In this I will be confident. One of the things I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacles. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will see. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave or forsake me, O my God, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. So, like I said, we just barely got started last time. We see some samples of security in this psalm when we begin in verses 2 and 3. His certainty, David's certainty that he expresses in this psalm, I think we might say is based on his past experience with God's protection. He refers to a nameless incident here when enemies attacked him and they had their plans thwarted. He uses this occurrence to project what God would do in the future. God has protected him in this one instance, so that is a projection of what God will do in the future. So moving on from small-time plans of a few wicked men, he goes on then and he talks about the prospect of facing an army in a full-scale war. And so he boasts that God was equal to the task. I think we should take David's advice here when we are facing things that seem insurmountable, that God is up to the task. The number one enemy that David basically had was those armies who were trying to kill him, and he really states here that his enemies and the state of the military preparedness didn't really matter because he served God and God was all and powerful, and so his confidence really wasn't in his physical preparedness. It wasn't in his strategy for war. It was in his reliability or relying on the Lord God. We can also see this back in Israel's past, their confidence. We know that in Exodus chapter 14 that those war chariots of the Egyptian army were destroyed without Israel even raising a finger towards it. We remember that the walls of Jericho fell down before Joshua and his army even attacked it. And we also require that Jonathan, who was assisted only by his armor bearer, defeated an outpost of the Philistines. Gideon, he used a very small army of 300 men to overcome a 185,000 Midianite army. And so we also see that Sennacherib withdrew his army from the siege of Jerusalem. He had 185,000 men there, and they were killed during the night. So these are things that we can see where God came to the aid of the Israelites. There's probably other ones that you might think of. But it seems in this psalm that although David had some fears, he had a singular goal. Well, what was that goal? He had one goal in mind. Where did he say he was going to dwell? He says he has no fear. He is going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, that should be something that we can take a confidence in, that if we are a child of God, we are faithful, we obey his commandments, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord all our days. So one of the things also that this psalm tells us is that he wanted to maintain an unbroken fellowship with God. Now we see later on that his fellowship with God was broken, but we will also see how he was returned to God. If we want to be like David, we should want to spend our whole life learning more about God, growing closer to him, and This should be our goal, just as it was David. Over in the letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul also had something to say about this in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. But Paul said he counted all things for loss except for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not finding my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to death, his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of of Jesus from the dead. Now, Jesus put that a little more succinctly in Matthew chapter 6. He said, this was in the Sermon on the Mount, and he challenged them there. He challenged them to seek first the kingdom of God. So that's one of the first things that we need to do to gain our confidence, our trust in Christ, to grow closer to the Lord Jesus, is to seek first the kingdom of God. So, because if we make our fellowship with God the focus of our life, I think we can expect the Lord to safeguard our soul, and we have times of trouble. Because David, there was two places that he thought were the two safest places he could be, and one of those was in the sanctuary of God's tabernacle, or the secret place of God's tabernacle. And so we need to think about where our safest place is, in the where we can feel safe, trust. And so we think about when he talked about being on the mountain peak. I think that recalls Moses when Joshua was leading the army to victory against the Amalekites at Rephidim. And so here we have a few of the things that he has written that are useful to us, that we must first put our trust in the Lord. Does anybody have any comments before we go any further? Okay. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 14, and which basically I would call the conclusion of the psalm. And David felt compelled to worship the Lord. And he joyfully offered sacrifices, the appropriate sacrifice. And then we see that he began to sing praises to the Lord. And so we do the similar thing. When we sing praises to the Lord when we assemble together. We praise God whenever we come together in song. David drew upon the figure that we see of song and sacrifice. We think about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, where the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, we'll also notice in that verse there, Hebrews 13, 15, that there's no mention of musical instruments. The fruit of our lips. So, in addition to singing songs of praise and being joyful, he asked God to hear his pleas for mercy. And he makes a threefold appeal to God for mercy. First, he asks God not to hide his face from him. Then he asks God not to turn away from him in anger. Why would he ask God not to turn away from him in anger? Pardon? He was a sinful He was a sinful man, wasn't he? So he asked not to turn away in anger. Now, the third thing he asked God was not to leave him or forsake him. David had a lot more pressure in his life than we will have in ours. He had a kingdom to run. He had armies to guide and lead. He had mouths to feed, and he had to see that the temple service was taken care of. Lots of things on David's mind. And he also goes on to say that there came a time in life when his parents would die or forsake him, and that would leave the children to take care of themselves. And I think his thought there is because that God is not subject to death, that he would always be there for David. And so there is two things that David longs for, and we see in this verse. One of them is to be taught the Lord's way and to have a smooth path because of his enemies. And I think that's something that we can pray for, that we are always continually learning. We're always having new experiences that we need to apply the Word of God to. There are always people that we need to be learned so that we can help and take care of their welfare. So always learning. And it reads that he had to be taught. So we as a people have to be taught. And so, but that's something that we can pray for. He asked for a smooth path. I think, and probably the reason for that is he asked for a smooth path because of all the enemies that he faced who were trying to kill him. And so he's asking for this smooth path. So, and then he makes one final request of the Lord, help. He asks God not to deliver him to the will of his adversaries who were trying to do him harm. Now, we don't have the problems that Dave had about people trying to do us harm. We have different situations, but he didn't lose heart, even though these were very unsettling things. He kept the faith. And he says that he would have lost heart if it were not for his faith. So that's one of the things that our faith does for us. It strengthens us for the times that we experience different kinds of trouble than David that we experience in this life. And this is the context, I think, for this whole psalm. Because we can imagine how exhausted and discouraged David could have been when the king's best troops were trying to kill him. He had recurring problems come up, many of his own making. So we should find some encouragement in David's optimism. Optimism is always a good thing. So regardless of the circumstances and the appearance to the contrary, we can count on God's to guard our souls. We can count on God to do us good all the days of our life. If you think about your life, if you're dedicated to God, you think about how more joyful your life is than those that are not. Those that think they are joyful. Those that have no regard for God. Like David, there seems to be always something going on, happening to them. So, anyway, that does bring to mind that what James wrote about being a double-minded man. You have to be fully trusting. You can't be double-minded. And I think one of the things we think about double-minding is having one foot in the spiritual realm and one foot in the world. You just can't have both. So, any comments before we go on? Bill has a comment.
On the thought of David wanting to be taught, we know that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. So we need to be directed and we need to be taught. And David realized that. And we can see many of these things, as you've mentioned, that transpired in David's life, that he knew that he needed to rely on the Lord and he needed to be taught his ways, because many of his ways were not the ways of God, and so he needed to be taught in that way. And then he concludes by saying, "Wait on the Lord." Mm-hmm. And we know many times in David's life that when he was oppressed and being chased and all of those things, that he had to wait on the Lord to bring about the proper deliverance and the things that were going to happen. That was not something that David could bring about on his own. He had to wait on the Lord to bring these things to pass, which God told him he would, but he had to be patient with it as well.
I think one of the problems that mankind has always had is being patient, waiting on the Lord. We're always anxious and ready. So how did David describe God? He had a description of God. Anybody recall? Verse 1. His light, his salvation, and his strength. So, is that the way we look at the Lord Jesus? As our light, our salvation, and strength? Over in the 119th Psalm, we had the very familiar verse, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." So, let's see. What was the one thing that David desired? He had a desire that we all should have. Okay, Bill says, "Dwell all the days in the house of the Lord." Okay. What did David say he would offer to God?
Sacrifices of joy.
Okay, sacrifices of joy and singing, praising, okay? Who did David say would forsake him?
Father and mother.
Father and mother would forsake him. And what did David believe he would see? What did he
the goodness
believe
of the Lord.
See? Pardon?
The goodness of the Lord.
Okay, but something a little more specific. Face of the Lord. Okay. You know, is it possible for us to go through life without enemies? Now, we're not going to have the same kind of enemies, and we may not have, per se, what we think of when we think of enemies. Our enemies are different. What kind of enemies do we face today?
Inner self.
Fear what?
Inner self.
Okay.
We are our own worst enemy.
Okay. Anyone else? Two pretty dangerous fears I can think of. Well, one at least. How about doubt? Should we fear doubt? We necessarily should. What about fear of loss? Some people have a hard time going through life and fearing they're going to lose something, lose their job, lose their health, lose their prosperity.
I was going to say lose their comforts.
Lose their comfort, okay. Fear of disease. We have different enemies. We very seldom have anybody that just is outright hunting to kill us like they were David. But we do have some enemies that trouble us at times. And we hearken back to Matthew chapter 6, take no fear what you shall eat or what you shall wear. That is a faith that God is going to take care of us no matter what. We are going to be in bad situations because of sin in the world. Our faith has to be that God will see us through that. Even if our body is killed, we have to have the faith that we are going to live on. And so that's a great promise. Okay, anything else before we move on? We're going to go next to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Now, when we look at this psalm, it has a notation to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So this is not necessarily a psalm by David. And it says a song for Alamoth. Does anybody know what Alamoth means? I doubt you would ever have any reason to wonder why. I looked it up, and, man, there's a whole bunch of guesses as to what that means. The most guess that is the most promising is it's a song for female voices. Or sopranos, or virgins, or women who wait for the Messiah, or a song of high pitch, and a song of a style of singing is another thing that some think that's what that word means. And for instance, a cappella means singing without the accompaniment of musical instruments. Jesus didn't authorize it. The apostles didn't teach it. We don't have an example of it. We don't have an inference. We also know that musical instruments weren't introduced into the church until the 14th century, and then only for a short time. And then they were reintroduced again in the 16th century. But those are some of the things that people who study the Bible for a living think that that word means. I just couldn't find anything that pinned it down directly to what that word meant. But those are some of the things. And it's not attributed to David, but the sons of Korah. Does anybody, and I may not be pronouncing it right. I didn't listen to the word thing, how to pronounce it, but I've always heard it pronounced Korah. Does anybody know what Korah means?
The division of the Levite family.
It is. Yeah, division of the Levite family. The actual word is baldness. Korah means baldness. So there's still a lot of his ancestors around today. But now there's four Korahs mentioned in the Bible. Interestingly enough, the first two are Edomites. The first Korah was a son of Esau, and we find that in Genesis 36, verses 5 and verse 14. We find it also in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 35. The second Korah that is mentioned in the Bible, the son of Elispah. He was a grandson of Esau and Adah, and we find that in Genesis 36 and 16. So, the third Korah is a son of Hebron, who was a descendant of Caleb, and we find that in 1 Chronicles 2 and 43. So, the Korah that we are interested here today, as Ed said, was a Levite. Now, he was the son of Isphar. He was a contemporary of Moses. We find that in Numbers 16. It talks about him in verses 1 through 40, and we also find him in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 24. So, does anybody remember what Korah's the original sin or the sin that he was known for?
He wanted to remove Moses from leadership.
Okay, and he wanted, it was a rebellion against Moses. He thought that all the Levites should be priests. And so there was two other men involved in this rebellion, and I don't recall their names, but he wanted to be a priest, but his task that had been assigned to him was more or less menial labor in the tabernacle. And what was his punishment? What was Korah's punishment for rebelling against Moses, which and against God? Anybody recall?
Didn't he and 3,000 die?
Right. It was either an earthquake or I think it's like the earth just opened up and swallowed them. But it did not take all of his descendants. There were still descendants. Seven generations later, the prophet Samuel comes from the line of Korah. We read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 through 38. We have 11 of the Psalms that are attributed to these sons of Korah. Psalm 42, the Psalms 44 through 49, Psalms 84 and 85, and then Psalm 87 and 88. We also have a reference to Korah in Jude, verse 11. Now, when we look at this psalm, we might see it is broken down as follows. The Lord is present, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is peace, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is predictable, verses 7 through 10. The Lord is personal, verse 11. And then we also in this psalm will see the works that he did in this psalm. He makes desolations. He makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots. So this is kind of how we break down Psalm 46. And I'll go ahead and read the psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its troubled waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling, and then Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. So we have a river. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So, in the first parts of this psalm, I believe we're talking about Jerusalem. We might properly title this song, God is Our Refuge. And I think what refuge means here literally is a place of trust. We might look at refuge as a place of trust. So, as we look down through here, I'd like to say a few things about this Selah. Or Selah, however that's pronounced. There's a couple things that is thought that is meant by that. One of them is a pause, just a pause. And I think that might be because I know this is used elsewhere, but at least in this verse, Further down in the chapter, we see the statement, "Be still and know that I am God." To me, that makes sense for that here. It might also mean something like, "Listen up." And another thing that is thought that it might be, that it might be a signal for the musicians or the players. I like to think of it being just a pause of silence because be still and know I'm God. When it talks about the tabernacle of the Most High, I think we're talking about, I believe, Jerusalem there. And verse 5 is interesting. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So we're going to notice that here. Why do you think that the female pronoun is used here?
Could be speaking about the church.
Could be. That was the birthplace. The birthplace of the church.
Yeah.
Could be. Mm-hmm. That's what I think it might mean by using the female pronouns. So, what is not our refuge? And think about the time period that's being referenced here. What is not our refuge? What was not the refuge of Israel?
Egypt was
what?
Forbidden to seek refuge with Egypt.
Okay. Forbidden to seek refuge in Egypt. Okay. We might think of our refuge or our security, we might think of it at armies and navies and air forces and things like that. But we have to remember that God is a better refuge than all of these. He is a better refuge now and at the time period that we are talking about here when these words were penned. I think one of the themes of this psalm is fear is irrational with God on our side. I think that this psalm encourages hope. It encourages trust in God and his trust in his power, his providence, his presence with his church, even in the worst of times. So we begin, I think, in verses 1 through 3 with the Lord is present. So the psalmists here are celebrating the nearness of the Lord in times of need. He's reiterating that God is never distant, but he's always watching and caring for our souls. Martin Luther popularized the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I've read based on this verse. So it highlights the benefit of God's protection by calling to mind many of the calamities that befall people. It describes earthquakes. It describes floods. I think in prophecy in relation to this, I think sometimes water represents people. It talks about roaring waters. Generally, that is a state of political upheaval. And we know that at times, all of Israel was in persecution and upheaval. But the thing I think that the psalm is telling us here, irregardless of the size or the scope of the catastrophe, God is present. When we think about fear, you know, fear is something that limits you. Fear holds you back. Fear causes you to do things that you wouldn't ordinarily do. And so I think as he is this psalm is encouraging us to live with courage, live with faith, no matter the situation that we happen to be in. We also, we think about what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. He said, "The Lord is at hand." Now, Paul had a lot of problems, too. But his refuge, his security was the trust in God. He says, "The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." Do you find yourself ever anxious? There should come a time in your life as you mature and you grow in trust with God and you fully trust and look at Him as your refuge that you shouldn't be anxious about every little thing. We have to remember that God is in control. The Apostle Paul says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There's a lot of things we don't understand, people don't understand, but we need to remember this verse. God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Having turmoil in your mind is really worse than having some kind of sickness. Because have you ever known the person that just couldn't let go of something and move on? It limits you. It becomes a fear. It puts you in a straitjacket. So peace in difficult times is unimaginable for those who are not deeply ingrained in the Bible and in communication with God. It's hard for people who are not children of God to understand how you can be peaceful in times of struggle. I can think of Barbara Landis. She seemed to be peaceful, didn't she? All that struggle. And she had a peace about her. And I hope we can all find that peace. But she was aware, knew the certainty of her situation and what was going to occur after she passed from this life. I think this psalm encourages us especially to pray in hard times. We need to have prayers that are fulfilled with praise of the Lord Jesus and God and their greatness. We need to pray for kindness, His kindness. And we need to pray about His trustworthiness and being our refuge. Any comments before we go on further? Actually, I think I'll stop right there. Bill has a comment.
Yeah, the last verse there, "Be still," or next to last, rather, "Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth." Those are positive statements. Be still and know that I'm God. And I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. So regardless of what we may think or we may do or the world may think or the world may do, God is, we know, is in charge of all things. And He's going to be exalted at some point among the nations and among the world. And we can know that. He says, just be still, think about it, meditate, and know that these things are going to come to pass.
There's a lot of things that we could relate to be still and know that I am God. You ever get so busy in your life that you neglect God? There should be a time that we get in a quiet place. We put all the distractions that's going on around us out of our mind and away from us. We know that Jesus went out alone and prayed. And so be still and know that God is there and that we need to acknowledge His presence with us. We need to acknowledge that He is in control, that we are not, and we need to cede control of our life to Him. Anything else before we close? Okay, we'll take our 10-minute break then.